We'll read God's holy word from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 14 through 34. Acts 16, 14 through 34. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this afternoon. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. As far as the reading of God's sacred and precious word, we will now read or make confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, boys and girls, we're going this afternoon to a jail. Not a very good place. a terrible place, a place that is gloomy and sad, where there's a lot of swearing and cursing and fighting, a place that you don't really want to be, a place of much sin. The Romans valued jailers highly. In our society, if you are a jailer, you know, you've got a decent position. But in Roman culture, the jailer had to protect every prisoner. If one prisoner escaped, boys and girls, the jailer's life was taken. And so the jailers were usually tough war heroes, strong men who had earned a great reputation through fighting. And they could keep people in line. They were rough. They were inhumane. And this jailer, the Philippian jailer that we read to you about this afternoon, was probably just such a man. No doubt he had killed many enemies in war. Jailers were usually war heroes. And he was going to be strict with every prisoner he received. No mercy. Mercy would often mean the jailer's life would be at stake. And so, when the prisoners came to him, he would treat them roughly. But this afternoon, we want to see how the Holy Spirit of God can take the most unlikely person, even the Philippian jailer, and through his treatment, bring him as a soft, urgent, crying sinner to a beautiful and a glorious Savior. So the words of our text this afternoon are 29 through 31 of Acts 16. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So our theme this afternoon is God's saving work in the Philippian jailer. We'll see him first as a calloused believer, second as a convicted sinner, and third as a rejoicing believer. A calloused sleeper, a convicted sinner, a rejoicing believer. Now, when the jailer received Paul and Silas, he was charged to keep them safely. And we read in verses 24, 25, "Who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Now, there's a lot more in those words than first meets the eye. We need to understand that in Roman prisons, there was always an outer part and an inner part. The outer part had some light, some fresh air. Less serious criminals were put there. Inner part was like a dungeon. It was dreary, dark, musty hole. No fresh air. No light. Completely shut off by solid iron gates and locks, as well as bars and bolts, the inner prison was doubly secure. It was reserved for the most severe criminals. And in that inner prison, prisoners could hardly move because there were stocks, holes drilled in the stocks. They put your feet in those holes, and then they shut the stocks very tightly around your ankles. And it was painful. And they'd force you to lie back on your back in that moist, damp inner prison, which was also uncomfortable. And then they would take your arms and chain your wrists to various chains, and you'd be stretched out in a helpless position. And you'd just eat some meals that they would bring you and let your one arm free for a little while. You could eat a bit. And you'd live that way day after day. And the prisoners in the outer prison, we're used to hearing curses and swearing and oaths coming from the inner prison of this miserable torture. There was no one that tortured their prisoners like the Romans. You know, of course, that the Romans were also the only ones that crucified people alive. A few nations crucified people, killed them, and then they put them on a cross as an example of warning that others not be like them, but only the Romans would kill someone, crucify someone alive. And hence, Jesus had to endure that greatest of sufferings, had to be judged by a Roman tribunal. Well, this prisoner, this jailer, rather, is only too happy to fulfill the directions of the magistrates with rigorous, with conscientious influence and power and cruelty. He's heard about these men. He's heard about Lydia's conversion, no doubt. He's heard about other reports of preachers who've escaped other jails. Peter escaped. He determined his prisoners are not going to escape. He's not going to give his life for these miserable guys we call Christians. So it'll be as cruel as possible, as safe as possible. He doesn't lead them. He doesn't guide them into the inner prison. He thrusts them. He throws them into the dungeon, indifferent to their already bruised bodies and bleeding backs, and he ties them up, their feet in stocks, their wrists in chains. No pity. And he locks the iron gates, the bolts with heavy bars, and he goes back to his house. He's satisfied. He knows his prisoners are safe. He can rest in peace. And he has no trouble sleeping. Because why? Well, he's also asleep spiritually. He's a calloused sleeper. He cares for no one but himself. He's selfish. He has no trouble with his own heart. No knowledge of his sinful life. He has no problem with, oh, wretched man that I am. He doesn't know the holy war struggle of the people of God. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. He's content. He's content with himself. He's content with his job, content with his future. He rests calmly. But he's dead. Spiritually dead. There's no life in him. He's got no real purpose for living. No real deep abiding joy. He's a calloused sleeper. Now, of course, no one here, I'm sure, is quite like this jailer in terms of your past history. But all of us, by nature, are callous sleepers. We've been created in Adam in the image of God, and you know how we've fallen from that and broken God's covenant. We've become selfish. As long as we get what we want, when we want it, where we want it, how it comes, well, we too can settle for a kind of outward contentment. In fact, by nature, as long as God gives us a good job, decent spouse, decent kids, roof over our head, it's decent. For the rest, God can kind of keep his distance. We don't want an intimate, personal relationship with the living God. We don't want him to be Lord of our lives. We want to keep ourselves as master of our own fate, captain of our own ship. We're like this jailer in essence, even if we're not like him in detail. And by nature, these four things are true. Number one, self is our goal. Number two, Satan is our king. Number three, sin is our service. Number four, the world is our desire. And we don't realize that that kind of life is really a life of bondage. You see, this jailer did not realize that really he is the imprisoned man. He's imprisoned in the shell of his own body. He's imprisoned in the dull and drab and meaningless life he's living. And that Paul and Silas, laying on their backs in pain, are the free men who are singing praises to God. How Satan deceives people. It's just amazing. Just amazing. You know, today in America, we just came out of a huge debate, a big vote last Tuesday was our annual voting day in Houston, Texas. What did they vote on? They voted on whether a young man who is a boy but would like to be a girl, if he can use a girl's bathroom. And the vote was turned down happily. But it was predicted for victory. It was supposed to be a very close vote. What a ridiculous, blind society we're in today, where every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. Whatever you want to do, you have freedom to do it. Generally speaking, that's the way things are going. So man becomes a god to himself. And that brings chaos, it brings anarchy, it brings division. Sin always brings confusion. And it brings spiritual deadness. But maybe you this afternoon are spiritually dead as well. And what do you think it will be like to be spiritually dead and one day to go to hell, having sat under the Reformed truth and having had opportunities that this young man in Houston doesn't even know exist? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this: to be brought up under the truth and reject the gospel, reject a meaningful, purposeful, beautiful life of serving and fearing and believing in the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, to reject that life will make your hell a double hell, because you've sinned against light received. J.C. Ryle said, there is no hell so bad as that hell that walks beside an open Bible and an open pulpit and a speaking God. My dear friend, if you are not saved this afternoon by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, if you have not learned to repent and believe in Him alone for salvation, in many ways you are worse off than this calloused sleeper, because he didn't really know the gospel the way you do. So I ask you this afternoon, I ask you in love, are you a calloused sleeper? Do you see somehow the world is more exciting? Does it have your heart more than Jesus Christ has your heart? Are you blind to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ? Blind to the fact that He's coming again on the great day? That you're going to spend eternity with your one soul, either in heaven or in hell? What is your spiritual condition this afternoon? If you had to die today, where would you go? You know, this past week I was doing a conference in Mississippi, and there was a little boy who came up to me after I spoke. And I could tell right away he was actually a homeschool boy, the way, you know, they're just so incredibly polite. He said, "Sir, I want to thank you for coming. Thank you for coming and speaking to us." I said, "Oh, you're welcome. I said, well, what is your name?" He told me his name. I said, do you know the Lord?" "Oh, well, sir," he said, I'm not sure. I said, "Do you love Him?" Sir, he said, "I can say I like Him, but I'm not sure I have the freedom to say I love Him." I said, "Do you hate sin?" "Oh, sir," he said, "hate is a strong word. I don't like sin, but I'm not sure I have the freedom to say I hate sin." I said, "My boy, if you can't say you hate sin and that you can't say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that tell you about your soul?" He said, "I'm in trouble, sir." I said, "You bet you're in trouble." And I said, "What are you going to do about it?" "Oh," he said, just as piously as you can imagine, he said, "Sir, I'm going to pray about it." And he meant it. "I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to wait on the Lord." I said, "But what if you die tonight?" "Oh, sir," he said, "I haven't thought about that." I said, "My young boy, you can't wait. You can't wait. You have one soul. It needs to be saved now." He says, "Sir, I'm going to go home and ponder that." That's what he said. And he did. And his dad came to me that night after the talk. He said, "What did you say to my son?" He said, "My son came home and he couldn't eat. He was full of thoughts." And I said to him, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, I talked to that speaker today, and he said some things to me that I need to be alone with God now. I need to be alone with God." His dad said, "But can't you talk about it with me?" "No," he said, it's between God and me. I need to be alone with God. Can I pray for?" "Absolutely," he said. So his dad prayed for him, and he went to his bedroom. He thought about it. And then the next day, his dad came to me and said, I can't believe the conversation I had with my son last night. It's just like he's been awakened from the dead. No longer sleeping. He's crying out for God. He can't go on without God." If you're 11 years old, 10 years old, 12 years old, 5 years old, you cannot presume to live tomorrow. Boys and girls, you must be saved. Teenagers, you must be saved now, not just for eternity. There's no other way to live than to live a life in communion with God. Otherwise, you're just living a sham life, a sleeping life, a dead life. You ever think about that? What is life without God? You grow up, you get some education, you get out in the workforce. If you don't get some deadly disease, you work a few years, you get married, you have some kids, then you suffer and you die. And your kids follow you and they suffer and they die. And life is like that. Before you know it, you're old and you're gone. You have got to be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. When I was a young boy, my dad was almost always my catechism teacher. He was an elder for 40 years. And he used to always write on the board, "You must be born again." And he'd underline on a chalkboard. I can still see it. 3 times the word "must." And I was 13 years old when I said to him one day, I said, "Dad," I said, "you said must. You said you must be born again. But what if you're not born again?" He said, "Son, you must be born again." I said, "But what if you're not born again?" "You must be born again." I said, "But what if you're not born again?" He said, "Son, if the Lord begins to show you the truth of what life is all about, you will understand that must." Well, the next year that happened to me. I understood. I absolutely had to be born again. I could not go another day without the Lord. Don't be a calloused sleeper. Don't fritter away your life with the shallow trivia of this world that doesn't amount to anything, that doesn't do your soul any good for eternity. Seek the Lord now. Call upon Him now. Repent now. Believe now on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this jailer has no knowledge of any of these things. His greatest misery is that he's so spiritually blind that he doesn't even recognize that his feet are in the stocks and his arms are chained and his soul is bonded to sin. He's in a deep sleep and he can't awake. But while he's sleeping, Paul and Silas do not sleep. God is being praised by them when they're in prison in the inner dungeon. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. Think about that a moment. How would you feel if you got in trouble and you got your clothes torn off of you, you're naked, you're abused, you're thrown into prison, your feet are fast in the stocks, your hands are tied, you can't even move, and you're a servant of God. And the gospel is going out around the world. And it seems like God needs you very badly because to spread the gospel. Paul's the leading apostle of all of Christianity. And here he is, fast in the stocks. And he's singing. Do you understand the beauty of Christianity? What Christianity does for you? He's singing praises to to God. He's not saying, oh God, I feel so sorry for myself. What am I doing here? Lord, I'm befuddled. I'm overwhelmed. I don't understand this trial. Lord, it's too much for me. I can't bear it. Lord, have pity upon me. No, he's singing praises to God. He believes that all things will work together for good to those that love God. What a different life a Christian has. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. Young people, glorious thing to be a Christian. And then the Bible, you know, the Bible never exaggerates anything. In fact, in our mind, it understates things. It says things so calmly sometimes. It just says, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them? They heard singing instead of oaths and curses and swearing like the world acts and speaks? Yeah, that's right. They heard them. It's probably the first sermon they ever heard through song. They noticed, who are these men thrown into prison and they're singing while the jailer is sleeping? They're counting it joy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. Ignatius, the early church father, who was martyred, was all chained in prison. And he said, every link of the chain is a spiritual pearl that I treasure because it means I've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of my Savior. You see, the world will never give you that kind of religion, never give you that kind of contentment, that inner contentment, that you're content with whatever God places upon you. In things big like prison, but also in things small like daily life. Still remember when I was 10 years old, I used to ask my mother a lot of questions when I was 10. It was an inquisitive period in my life, apparently. And one of the questions I asked her one day was, Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be, from 0 to 100, what would you want to be? And she said, 42. I said, oh, what a coincidence. That's exactly what you are. And she said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I never forgot that. You see, that's the way a Christian talks. But of course, the world's language rubs off even too much on some Christians. Too often we talk like the world. You get your 50th birthday or 60th birthday, and somebody underguesses your age, and you say, oh, I wish I were young. Really? You wish you were younger? Do you really? You want that immaturity back that you had? And it's not the way a Christian should talk. I had a lady working for me for many years in the library, and she, every time she had a birthday, I'd say to her, happy birthday, Edna, and she'd say, yeah, 1 year closer to being with Jesus. You see, that's the way to live. That joy, that inner joy that radiates from a Christian, that enables you to sing in prison. The world can't give you that. The prisoners heard them. Let me give you one quick story as well. Once had a lady in my church. She was actually quite a new Christian, even though she was in her 70s. And she'd come to Lord's Supper maybe just the last 2 years and had freedom in Christ. She was rejoicing. And then she got cancer shortly after she became a Christian. And I thought on the way to the hospital, oh, this is going to be very confusing, overwhelming to her. Just became a Christian, and now I get cancer. What kind of sense does that make? And I walked into her hospital room, and I said, I hear you've got bad news. Oh, no, Pastor, she said. Oh, no. Don't you go feeling sorry for me now. This is not bad news. How are you doing? I said, wait a minute. I'm not here about how I'm doing. How are you doing? She said, I'm doing wonderful. She said, do you realize what's going to happen now? She said, my children, I didn't bring them up rightly. They all wandered in the world. They're all over the United States of America. And now that I've got cancer, they're all going to come to visit me. I've been wondering how I can bring the good news of Jesus to them. Now I'm going to tell them all face to face. Oh, don't feel sorry for me. This is the greatest opportunity I've ever had. God will bring me through this. And if he doesn't bring me through this, the worst thing that can happen to me is really the best thing. I get to go and be with Jesus. I'm just amazed. This is a beginner in grace. They were singing. in the inner prison. The prisoners heard them. Dear children of God, does your family, in the midst of your daily life, feel a joy that radiates from you, despite your internal grieving over sin? Oh, yes. Despite the holy war that goes on inside? Oh, yes. But do they feel that there's a joy that radiates from you in Christ that is enviable, that they wish they had if they're yet unsaved? The prisoners heard them. Now, while they're singing, suddenly there's a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison are shaken. And we read immediately all the doors are opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. One stroke, one moment, God opens all the prison doors. The bolts and the tottering walls, the locks and the stocks, they're sprung open. God is almighty, you see. God can do what no one can do. God also governs nature. A miracle happens, boys and girls. No prisoners are hurt. And no prisoners escape. Can you imagine that? Open doors and nobody moves. God is going to fulfill his exact moral and eternal counsel. He's going to use this earthquake in the hands of God himself to glorify himself in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The jailer awakes. Right away he's thinking, oh no, oh no. He quickly runs out into the prison court. Ah, he sees it. Oh no, through the semi-darkness, the doors are open. It means escape prisoners. It means his life. And a jailer at that time would never succumb to being killed for escape prisoners. He would commit suicide first. So he pulls out his sword. He's going to commit suicide. And suddenly he hears this voice from the prison, from the inner prison. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. Loud voice, the Bible says. It's Paul. Prisoner. All here. That's not possible, is it? He calls for a light. He springs into the prison. Holds the light up in the semi-dark. It's unbelievable. All the prisoners are sitting behind in their cells. And the doors are open. And they're not moving. God is somehow keeping them there. Open prison doors. No escape prisoners. It's a miracle. A second miracle. Conscience was bound by what they had heard and seen, and not one prisoner dared to move. And suddenly in the heart of this Philippian jailer, something overwhelms him. Overwhelms him. The God of that man who just shouted out, do thyself no harm. That God is the living God of heaven and of earth. And that God becomes real for him for the first time in his life. But as soon as that God becomes real, he feels his own bands. He feels his own bonds. He feels his own spiritual imprisonment. And he trembles before that God. And he takes Paul and Silas. He forgets about all the other prisoners. Doesn't even try to shut all their gates. Doesn't even shut the prison doors. Suddenly, he has to deal with his own soul. And he brings Paul and Silas out into the open space and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you see? Do you see what's happening? The Holy Spirit is taking hold of this man and doing a wonderful work in his soul, a work of free and sovereign grace. He doesn't ask Paul and Silas, sirs, please protect me. How can I be restored to my position? How can I help me go around and lock up all these loose prisoners? How can I regain my reputation? How can I keep myself? How can self? Nothing, none of that. It's just my soul now. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, this is an amazing work of God. You see, it was God who gave Paul and Silas the prayer. It was God who sent the earthquake and loosed the bands. It was God who brought Paul and Silas to that place. It was God, the greatest miracle of all, who broke the hard heart of the Philippian jail in one moment. Now, God can do that quickly. God can do that gradually. But I want to ask you this afternoon, has God broken your heart? Has he brought you before him? Has that burning question also been your question in the past? What must I do to be saved? Now, we don't know everything that went on in the heart of the Philippian jailer in those moments, of course, because they're not recorded. It's not recorded for us, but we can say some things about it. First thing we can say is that the Holy Spirit certainly convinced the jailer that moment that the Word of God, which Paul and Silas had preached, was true. It became real to him that these two strangers who went about preaching the name of Jesus Christ were true preachers of the living God. That's why he brought them out and he asked them the question. He knew they were bringing truth. He had heard about Lydia. He had heard about the demon-possessed girl. He had heard how the demons were cast out of her. And he saw with his own eyes how Paul and Silas had taken punishment calmly and contentedly and peacefully. So he knew deep down these were true men of God who were bringing the true word of God. So he brings them out. He came trembling. He realizes the second thing, he realizes that it's the mercy of God, the God of Paul and Silas, that he's still alive. That he didn't end his life a few moments ago. But he also realizes for the first time in his life that he's a lost sinner before God. He needs this God. The Holy Spirit, no doubt in that moment, set his sins in order before him. He's convicted how he treated Paul and Silas. He's convicted of how he treated the prisoners in the past, no doubt. He feels his selfishness. He understands suddenly he's lived all his life as if there is no eternity, as if God is not the most important person in the universe. Has that ever happened to you? Has God ever become more real than the church pew you're sitting on right now? Have you cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Have you ever become nothing but a sinner and seen your whole life was wrong and you cried out for mercy? You couldn't go on without God. You said it to your brother, to your sister, to your dad, to your mom, maybe to your children. What must I do? Maybe to a pastor, but above all to the Lord. Lord, teach me. What must I do to be saved? A convicted sinner. Oh, when you're a convicted sinner, your life changes. Your life changes big time. And every word of this question speaks volumes. Let's look at it real quickly. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He calls them, in original Greek, it's lords, masters, you see. Now he respects them. Before, he didn't respect them at all. He thrust them into the inner prison. Immediate fruits of the Spirit's work. What must I do to be saved? The word saved in Greek means to be delivered from the greatest evil, which is sin, and brought into the supreme good, which is communion with God. How can I find God? How can I be delivered from my bondage of sin? How can I be saved and be restored into communion with the living God? That's the question that a sinner stricken by the Holy Spirit begins to ask. And then, what must I do? You see, it becomes a personal matter. He's not worried about other prisoners now. You see, when the Lord works in your heart, you become the one. And you're not judging who's going to the Lord's Supper, who's not, all that kind of nonsense. But you're just saying, I need a relationship. I need the living God as my God and my Savior. And then notice this word, what must I do? It doesn't say, what should I do? It doesn't say that. Doesn't say, what may I do? It doesn't say, how should I wait on the Lord that someday he may do? No. It's a holy necessity. A holy necessity. What must I do to be saved? And then notice too, I do. He wants to do something. What must it be? Tell me, I'll do anything. I'll go around the world to be saved. I'm lost. I'm needy. Write it down. Teach me. Say it to me. I'll do anything. That's how a sinner feels when the Lord begins. I'll try to do anything. I'll try to reform my life. I'll try to patch things up. I'll try repentance. I'll try humility. I'll try my unworthiness. I'll try reformation. But nothing works, you see. Everything leaves me as a lost sinner. I cannot do anything that's absolutely pure in the eyes of God. What must I do to be saved? That's the question that we need to answer. That's the question we need to resolve. And so in the middle of the night, it's now past midnight, Paul and Silas find themselves preaching to this man the wonderful message of the gospel to poor and needy sinners. They preach to him about Jesus and about his blood. They don't just say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the gist of it. But they also say many other things. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. They preached to him. They pointed to Jesus Christ. They explained how Jesus Christ alone. They must have talked to him about how a man becomes a sinner before God in paradise, and how we've lost God and we need him back, and how we live selfishly, and we need God-centeredness, and all these things. He brought him the gospel. They pointed him to Jesus, and then they said to him, believe, trust in that Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved, and all your house. They didn't say, you say, oh, Philippian jailer, it's so nice to see you under conviction. It's so nice. To see you being kinder to us. We really didn't think you were as bad as you appeared to be. So if you just reform your life a bit and you just be kinder to the prisoners and be a nice guy, and be a pretty good person, you're going to be okay. You know, God will have mercy on people that are kind. And no. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he must have explained who that name is, what that name means. Believe on Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, the one who became human, who was divine, and took the two natures in his one divine person in order to save sinners and pay their entire ransom price. And he whose name is Christ, the prophet to teach you, the priest to sacrifice and intercede for you and bless you, and the king to rule and guide you, the one who alone can meet all your needs. Believe on Jesus Christ. And believe on him as Lord. The one who controls you, the one who's worthy to be worshipped and feared and adored. So they spoke to him about all these things. And the jailer's listening, boys and girls. He's listening. And his heart begins to burn within him. And he realizes this is the truth. This is the truth. And objection after objection falls away in his mind. Paul and Silas say to him, something like this, no doubt. No sinner is too great to come to him. Philippian jailer, we understand you must have a huge history behind. We don't even want to know the details. You've probably killed people. You've murdered people. You've thrown people in jail. You've been harsh on them like you've been on us. Doesn't matter. You can be saved in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No case too hard for the Lord. No petitioner too insignificant for the Lord. No heart too stony for the Lord. No beggar too ragged for the Lord. No sinner has sinned too much for the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the jailer believes. He casts himself upon the Lord. He believes the words as spoken with all his heart. And he wants to know more. And it suddenly, and this is a good sign. This is a good sign. Why we know he believed. Suddenly, he says, Paul and Silas, will you come home with me? And he brings Paul and Silas to his home. He forgets about all those prisoners and all the open doors. And he says, children. He goes around and knocks on the doors of his children. And he gets them all out of bed. They got to hear the gospel right away. They cannot wait till the morning. They too must be saved. They could die in their sleep. It's an urgent thing. And so the same hour of the night, the Bible says, he gets his children up. He's concerned for their soul. You know, that's a beautiful, beautiful sign that God's beginning to work in a person. You know that? I love that as a pastor. Somebody gets to know the Lord, even a little bit. They may not have assurance of faith. They may have many doubts. But their life has changed. It's moving in a new direction. And they'll come to you and they say, Pastor, I got to meet with you. I got a brother who doesn't know the Lord. What can I do? What can I say to him? What book can I give him? How should I talk to him? Teach me how to evangelize my brother. And my mother still doesn't know the Lord. And suddenly they're concerned about every person they love who doesn't know the Lord. That's a sign, a fruit of gratitude, a fruit of grace, a fruit of sanctification. But notice too, this man becomes very concerned about Paul and Silas. The same hour of the night, he washed their stripes. He washed their stripes. The stripes that he also caused injury to their body, but also the stripes that the people caused. He wants to make things well. He wants to be kind. He wants to show love. But now this kindness, this love is motivated by a love for God. You see, then it goes much deeper. And you have a different motivation in life, because you care about other people for the first time in the depths of your soul. So this man begins to show the fruits of his life, begin to show that he's born again. And he was baptized, he and all his house, straightway. And he said, meet before the disciples, Paul and Silas, rather. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His prisoners became his guests. And Paul and Silas preached to his family. And they all believed in truth. God did a wonderful thing that night. It was midnight hours, and they were baptized. Just one more proof, like so many in the New Testament, that the idea of immersion is not necessary. Certainly there was no body of water in this area that they could go to at 2 o'clock in the morning and be submersed in. Israel's a very dry country. There's hardly any water anywhere, as a matter of fact. But he probably just took a cup or something, or just took his hands and took a little water that was in a pan or in a pail and sprinkled it on them or poured it on them. And they were baptized because they had believed. You see, they rejoiced. It's interesting, isn't it? They rejoiced with all his house. Salvation has come to the Philippian jailer's house. What news? What news that will bring? It's an amazing thing. And the jailer's not worried about people finding out. I mean, people fall away. People are no longer big in his life. God is big and people are small. Rather than what we are by nature, people are big and God is small. Everything changes. Now, I'm not saying that your conversion needs to be exactly like this. Of course, it can be more gradual. It usually is. But has everything changed for you? Has God become front and center? Have you learned to hate sin? Have you learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you learned to put all your trust in Him? Do you believe in Him alone for salvation? You've got to believe. You've got to believe. Now today there's two problems, of course. You know them well. Around this word believe. One is a very, very shallow understanding of the word believe. It goes something like this. An Arminian will come to you and say, are you a sinner? You say, yep, I'm a sinner. Do you regret your sin? Yep, I regret I sinned. Okay. Now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I believe. Now, don't worry. If you don't feel anything, don't worry about it. You're saved. You have assurance of faith. This is what the Bible says. It's just all logical. You're saved and you have assurance. Now, go on your way, and the feeling might come later, but the feelings aren't important. That's just a shallow thing. I actually have a book in my study from an Arminian that says, if you can't convert someone in 10 minutes, it's your fault. This is nonsense. Conversion is an almighty work of God. But then you get people on the other extreme, hyper-Calvinists, and they won't even say to a sinner, believe, because they're so afraid of Arminianism. They won't even tell you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll try to give you all kinds of other things to do and to wait, as if you can afford waiting. It's one thing for a child of God who's already saved that he has to wait on the Lord for an answer to prayer or something. That's very biblical. But if you're lost, you, like that 11-year-old boy, you can't afford to wait. Believe in Christ alone for salvation. That's the Reformed faith. So the Reformed faith, the biblical faith, is in between those two views. You've got to believe, you see. But also the Reformed faith sees in the word believe, by the way, the Greek word is pistis, and pistis means you surrender everything. You surrender your life. That's no small thing. It's a huge thing to believe the gospel. It means to lay down your life and to say, I'm no longer captain of my life anymore. I believe in Jesus Christ alone. I turn the reins of my life into his hands. He's behind the steering wheel. I'm a passenger. That's what it means to believe the gospel. You become second in your own life, and Christ becomes first. That's no small thing. That's not something you do normally in 5 minutes. I mean, God can do it in 1 minute. It's not something you just do logically, coldly, and then go on your way and don't change your life. It will bear fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. This man showed it by the way he treated Paul and Silas, by the way he treated his own family. And when you get saved, those same fruits will be visible in your life. You'll have a passionate love and concern for the souls of people around you. And you will show kindness and love to the people of God in a huge way. And you won't be embarrassed by being a Christian. It's so ridiculous to be embarrassed by being a Christian. The world, homosexuals with their agenda aren't the least bit embarrassed. And they trumpet their agenda all around Canada and United States of America. And they have nothing to offer but sin. How can Christians be ashamed of their belief system? We have everything to offer. Last week, I was standing with my wife in front of an abortion clinic in Grand Rapids, the only abortion clinic in Grand Rapids. We were praying. A lady pulled in the driveway right next to us, slammed on the brakes, jumped out of the car, came over to me and said to me, "What in the world are you doing on this sidewalk?" I said, "I'm praying to God that God will shut down this abortion clinic and that lives will be saved." She said, "I had an abortion here 2 weeks ago, and you're trying to make me feel guilty, aren't you?" I said, "Well, I care about you. I care about the baby you had. And you see, when you're a Christian, you view life very differently. We actually believe that God creates everyone, and we cannot take people's lives into our own hands." Then she said, "Yeah, but you people, you just yell at us." I said, "Ma'am, we're not yelling at you. We care about you." My wife was with me. She said, "You know, there are people that would love to have had your baby." My wife had tears in her eyes when she's talking to her. And the lady began to look. She began to doubt herself. And she said, "You know, you're making me see things differently," she said. Before she drove off, she said, "Thank you for showing me a new way of thinking about this." And she waved to us as she left. I don't know what the Lord will do with it, but you see, we Christians need to speak up. We need to talk to people about the Lord. We have the answer that the whole world needs. And when we're brought up in a Reformed experiential background, we have the richest heritage of the biblical faith. And the whole world needs it. We don't only need to train men and send them around the world with their PhDs and their MDivs and their THMs and become theological teachers and preachers and change the face of their country. We need to talk to our neighbors next door. We need to talk to our work associates about the Lord. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of time and eternity. Don't be embarrassed about being a Christian. Rejoice in the Lord. If your whole household is saved, rejoice in the Lord with your whole house. And be a strong, vibrant, prayerful, engaging, loving witness for the truth. That can have more power than you realize. You know, I'll just tell you one more quick story and we'll be done. I did a conference once in Florida, and a man came up to me afterward, and he, at the end of the conference, he threw his arms around me and kissed me. I said, "Who is this guy?" And he said, "I'm an Armenian from Armenia." And he told me his conversion story. His wife is standing at his side. What happened is his wife got wonderfully converted, started to go to church, and he didn't like it at all. But she insisted, so he said, "Okay, I'll just let you be, but don't you ever try to talk me into going to church. I don't believe in this God stuff. I'm not going to lean on that kind of crutch." And so his wife began to leave. She couldn't talk to him, so she began to leave books all around the house. And Well, he could figure that out, so he determined he wasn't going to open a single book. Well, one day he's in the bathroom, and she put Calvin's Institutes, 1,200 pages, in the bathroom, two-volume work. And he just said, I'll just open it for a moment. And he opened it, and a sentence gripped him that Calvin said. The next Sunday morning, quietly, without telling her, he gets ready for church. And she says, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to go to church with you, but don't get any ideas. I'm just going to go once. Don't ask me anything about it afterwards, just one time, just to see what you're getting. He goes to church, and the pastor, of all things, preaches a whole sermon against Arminianism. And the guy thinks he's speaking against him because he's from Armenia, E instead of I. And he comes up to the pastor after. He's furious. And he says, what are you doing preaching against me and my people? And the pastor says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, I'm from Armenia, and you spoke against the Armenians. And the pastor begins to laugh and laugh. And he says, look, he says, you've got a lot to learn, my friend. I'll tell you what. He says, next week, Sunday evening, after church, we're going to come over with a few people, and we're going to begin a Bible study with you, and we're going to talk to you about the truth of the Bible. He says, we'll see you there at your house. And this man told me this. He said, every bone in my body said, no, 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 I'm too embarrassed to be a Christian. I don't want Bible-thumping people coming with their Bibles up to my house. No way. But he said, my lips said yes. I don't know how it happened, but my lips said yes. And the next Sunday, I was so embarrassed when these people came up, ministers and other people came up with Bibles, and I was worried about my neighbors, what they're going to think. Bible people coming into my house. But he says they came into my house, and the first night of Bible study, I became a changed man. There was so much love in these people. I realized I never met anything like it in my entire life. I thought, these people are real. And the world I grew up in is a fake world. It doesn't care about you. He said, it was the love of the Christians that broke me. And he began to go to church. Got converted. And now this man, he speaks to everyone he sees. Everyone he sees speaks to him about the Lord. Somehow he'll find a way to get to the Lord. Because he says, people are going to hell. What is your condition like today? Have you become a calloused sleeper? Or are you a convicted sinner? Or are you a rejoicing believer? And if you're a rejoicing believer, are you acting like one and bringing the gospel wherever you go? Do remember this, dear congregation. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him now. If Jesus Christ is not your life, you can't afford to live one more day without him. Cry out for mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace.